Well, we've been looking at, once again, we've been looking at our passage in Romans 13 of what Paul talks about as the night is far spent, the day is at hand. We've been looking at this expression of the night and its being in a far spent status right now in this present dispensation of the grace of God. To get an appreciation for that night and some things that need to be a part of a son's thinking when it comes to being able to properly view this world the way our Heavenly Father views it through the duration of this dispensation of grace, we've been looking at that crisis that took place when God in His genius suspended His program with Israel and began a brand new dispensation He had never talked about before of His grace that has one, not just one, but one of the major hallmarks of it is that He is what Paul says back in Romans chapter 9, and that's where we went back to in our last lesson, once again, when he says in chapter 9 and verse 22, "What if God, willing to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" That's the crisis that took place in Acts chapter 7 when at this point here, Israel had reached a crisis of ungodliness and unrighteousness and iniquity, but the world at large had also reached a point of being worthy and fitted for the destruction of the wrath of God to be poured out upon it. Now again, this is something that It either goes one of two ways. It's either not taught at all today, or you have some poor guy in disheveled clothes and a beard walking around with a sign that says the end is near. Well, the end is near. How near, I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, God's wrath is still going to be poured out. And it's still going to take place, and it still needs to be a part of the intelligent thinking of a son, because it matters when it comes to how you deal with your time on this earth and how you look at the time you have left and how you're going to wisely spend it as a son or as a daughter of your Heavenly Father. And one of the things we've been working on is the fact that getting that our minds around that crisis event that took place, and that now for over 2015 now years, that crisis point is still there. And Israel is not so much in view now because Israel's program is suspended, but the world at large, its iniquity, its worthiness of being there, the people of this world being vessels fitted to destruction and worthy of God's wrath is still in vogue. It's still happening. And this is the way God views the world. You say, well, that's a rather unloving way to view it. Well, the fact of the matter is, it's not. God, in all of His great love, has provided the means through the cross of Jesus Christ for the members of the world not to be objects of His wrath, but to respond positively to the fact that Jesus Christ died for their sins. He died for your sins. He was buried and He arose from the dead to give you a new life. And you don't have to join this church or any other to have that new and eternal life. You don't have to raise your hand or walk down an aisle or break down in tears of repentance or any of those other goofy ideas. And you certainly do not have to pray a prayer. What you do have to do is believe it. You have to receive that free gift offered to you by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. You receive it by faith. It is by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, that you have eternal life. And there is none other. This idea that runs around that makes us all feel good, warm, and fuzzy, that everybody's religion counts. It does not count. It never has counted. And they're going to be destroyed. There is only one way. And that's not intolerant. It's very tolerant. He will take anybody from any religion, from any color, anyone. He will receive unto Himself if they come and believe by faith that Christ died for them, was buried and arose again. That's as intolerant as I know of. It just so happens there's only one man who provided redemption. Only one. All the others are still dead. Muhammad is dead. Allah never was alive. They're all dead. Confucius is dead. They're dead. Jesus Christ is alive. And he doesn't seek to make good men better. He seeks to make dead men live. So don't come off with the idea that God's wrath is some unloving thing. It is not. This dispensation is hallmarked by him being long-suffering. He's long-suffering. He's enduring. He suffers long the unrighteousness and iniquity of men and women. But what you've got to get your mind around is the fact that as those vessels of wrath, Jew and Gentile, were right here fitted for destruction, they are today in that same crisis point, in that same crisis state. And the big issue for us is to understand and appreciate the whole world is this giant vessel of wrath that was fit to be destroyed. And more than that, to use a biblical expression of logic, much more. The world at large is at this very moment still in the very condition of that crisis point, fit for the Lord to have his day. Now I know that the average person on this earth doesn't believe that and certainly doesn't see themselves that way, and there's no greater place on the face of the earth where people do not see themselves that way as the United States of America. Some people believe they're in with God and good with God just because they're American. As I say, Jesus doesn't stand and put his hand over his heart every time the national anthem is played. That comes as a shock to some people, I'm sure. But this world is fit to be destroyed. It's still in that condition, fit for the Lord to have his day of wrath, judge it, and destroy it. That's the condition I was in. I'm no different from that, save one thing, the cross of Christ. That's the only thing that makes it different for me, is that I was redeemed from that. And I received that redemption. And it has nothing to do with me being better than anybody. It has to do with me being saved from that wrath that I deserved. But he is going to have his day, and he's going to bring in this judgment so that he will eventually, in his kingdom, bring in a world of his righteousness and godliness and holiness. The world has come to a fever pitch, so to speak, in ungodliness and disgustingness to God. That happened when the Lord Jesus Christ stood up. That happened in that climactic stage. Now this chart again, we've removed the dispensation of grace, but when Jesus Christ stood in Acts chapter 7, that was the crisis point. And it's been in that fever pitch ever since Jesus Christ stood up in Acts 7 and was ready to make his enemies his footstool. And by the way, that's exactly what Psalm 2 said. In fact, come back there. Come back to Psalm chapter 2. What took place at that moment when the next thing on the prophetical calendar, and I say prophetical because interrupting the program was not prophesied. This whole dispensation was unknown by Isaiah and Jeremiah all the way down through Malachi, was unknown by John the Baptist, was not talked about by the Lord Jesus Christ, was unknown by Peter, James, and John, and Stephen. They had no idea that God was going to do what he did. They knew that according to prophecy and the time schedule, the next thing to happen was God's wrath being justly, rightly poured out upon this earth. The world had come to that fever pitch of that crisis point when Jesus stood up to have his enemies made the footstool of his feet. I'm in 2 Chronicles. In Psalm 2, this is a psalm you ought to familiarize yourself with because this is a prophecy, this is prophetic. The psalms are, of the point in which the convergence of the Jews and the world at large, the Gentile nations, are going to rise up against Christ. Look at Psalm 2. It says, verse 1, why do the heathen rage? Who are the heathen? Who? The Gentile nations. Why do the heathen rage and the people? Who are the people in this context? Israel. Imagine a vain thing. They're a vain religious system. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. And against his anointed, his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Interesting how that comes up in that climactic stage. This is part of declaring the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That's what he's going to have as his day of wrath concludes. He's going to get his sonship inheritance. And he says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. There's the day of wrath. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. By the way, that's what the kings of the earth are going to do out in the kingdom. Once the Lord Jesus Christ establishes kingdom here, you think they're going to do that now? You think they're doing that now? You think Iran is kissing the Son? You think Saudi Arabia is kissing the Son? Do you think the United States is? You're deceived if you think so. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye, that's a capital S Son too, by the way, and ye perish from the way. Now that's not for us today, but that is for those nations out there at that time in that kingdom. When the wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. It's a magnificent psalm that David writes in depiction of the coming events of the climactic stage when the Redeemer begins to have his redemption and all the other five mandates of the Davidic covenant begin to take place and transpire. The Redeemer mandate being the first one up here, and then he's going to perform the deliverer, the avenger, and then he's going to be their king and their blesser. And once the Redeemer mandate has taken place, all the other four are bound to happen. They will happen. They're sure to happen. That's what Israel's calendar and kind of their docket was. And what I'm after in all of this is Psalm 2 describes not only rebellious apostate Israel, but also rebellious apostate Gentiles joining together. You see a preview of that happening in Acts when you get the issue of Easter coming up there. That the Easter at that time was a Sabbath of the Gentiles that was now being incorporated into Jewish religion. Easter is a holy, I mean holy with a W, a holy pagan holiday. And it's been incorporated in this attempt and in this prophetic view of the Gentile world and apostate Israel coming together, being mingled together, and joining forces together against the Christ. Now, I'm saying this to you, even though you may know it, I'm saying it to you to get it fresh so that you realize that's the very backdrop of when God interrupted his program. So what happened to that backdrop? Where'd it go? It's almost like it left us. It didn't. It's still here. That backdrop is still vital. It's vibrant. It's alive. And it's still going on. And that's what we need to appreciate. Because like I said, the world isn't going to tell you that. They're going to tell you the whole opposite of that. But this is what was taking place with both Jew and Gentile reaching that crisis point that I talk about so much, or that we've got on the board up here. Now we've got the dispensation of grace back, and we've got that crisis point being reached. Let me take the junk off the board there. Well, the world is, like I say, come to this fever pitch, and the issue for us right now is to have generated now within our minds the kind of sonship thinking that we need to have in this dispensation of grace in which we live, and this particular point of view of our sonship education, in order to gain the godly viewpoint, our Heavenly Father's viewpoint, with respect to the state of affairs of the world at large. I know what's coming up in the next few weeks in Washington. We have it every year, the State of the Union, and some idiot's going to stand up, and I don't care if he's a Republican or Democrat. They don't know what's going on. They only know what's going on politically. None of those guys have a biblical divine viewpoint of things. They don't stand up and talk about the world like this. They're going to tell you everything's getting better, getting rosier. Everything's going to... Why, 2015 is going to be the greatest year in the world for us. And for the reasons we're right on the verge of all of these things, you should give us more money. And all of this kind of... It's just going to be peaches and cream. Nobody's going to stand up there and express God's view of what's going on and what needs to be taking place. And that's why I say this permeates all the way down to little children who grow up in a very, listen, spiritual environment. There is no such thing. There is no place on this earth. There's not a square inch on this earth that is not spiritual. It depends upon what spirit is influencing you. But they grow up with a spirit of entitlement, a spirit of not having to work very hard but gain a lot. That comes from something called culture. And culture comes from something called religion. And I'm not talking about it in a good sense. But all culture is an extension of what you believe. It's an extension of faith. And faith has consequences for life. And there is a faith in this country that men espouse and are willing to die for, but not only are willing to die for, they're willing to kill for. There are certain ideological beliefs that men hold as truth in this country, and they're willing to either either kill you physically for it, or they will certainly kill your reputation and assassinate your character for it. There's truths that we as a culture, and I'm not they're not biblical in any way, but we hold those truths to be our idols, to be the things that we believe, to be the things that we worship. Atheists have them. Unbelievers have them. Evolutionists have them. In fact, that's one of them. If you don't believe that the universe is billions and billions and billions of years old, you are going to have an assassination attempt upon your character. You're stupid. You're ignorant. And all that does is expose the fact that this is a very, very spiritual and religious culture. And you have, the people who espouse it have been played. They have been so played and so duped by a cunning adversary that they would meet on the street and think he was the most charismatic, wonderful person they ever met. They not only would like him, they would love him. They not only would love him, they would worship him. But he doesn't need to be here for that to happen. He gets great gratification out of watching this country worship everything that he believes. And I'm not talking about going out and cutting people up into 50 parts and doing all those horrible things. I'm talking about some of his greatest achievements. We'll talk about those when we get to those six things that Paul mentions in chapter 13. Well, the issue is to get some real sonship godly viewpoint going at this point about the world at large in order for us to have God's attitude. There's an attitude that's going to come out of that. This is one of the great things, and you see that. That's what it's. I don't know. Like I say, we seem to be a Marine church here for some reason. And now that Andy's not here, I can talk about the Marines because he's Air Force. But you see these guys, and there's a particular spirit about them. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing. They need to have that. There's a particular attitude they have. And I've never been in the military, but it doesn't take me long to be around someone who has to know that they have. There's something different about them. There just is. And it's seen in the way that they hold themselves, conduct themselves, behave themselves, but most of all, it's seen in their attitude toward things. And what I'm interested in is not that. I'm interested in the attitude of my Heavenly Father and gaining His attitude, because that attitude is going to have a bearing upon the judgments that I make, the places I go, the things I do, what I think and what I say, and all that my conduct and behavior is. So we're after a particular attitude of our Heavenly Father toward with the world at large with respect to the works that go on in it. And we're going to talk about some of these dark works that go on in it. And we're not going to be talking about what happens in some witch's coven. We're going to be talking about some of the real dark works of the adversary and that constitute the course that's been charted for this world and that these people are following. Folks, it should break your heart to see people follow that course, because you know where it's going to lead. You know that it's going to lead one of two places, but either place it goes, it's going to be wrath. It's going to either lead to them dying while this dispensation of grace goes on, and they're going to go to a hell in which they're going to experience the day of wrath in that hell before God resurrects them, only to judge them and send them to an eternal lake of fire. Or this dispensation is going to end and those folks are going to literally go through that day of wrath and deserve it, no matter what the National Teachers Organization thinks, no matter what the government thinks, that people are just too good for that. They're not. And that's one of the things we have to understand. It's critical for us to think about the world properly as an educated son with real sonship intelligence, that although God has been long-suffering and holding back His day of wrath during this dispensation of grace, get this. If you don't get anything else today, get this. His wrath still exists. Holding back wrath doesn't mean the wrath has gone away. It still exists. In fact, that's the very first thing the gospel of Christ says when it's preached to anybody. And that's, by the way, it's largely left out of the gospel when you hear it preached today. You take some of these birds that go around, some of the biggest ministries in the world, their preachers stand up there and say, if you make Jesus Lord of your life, then you're a believer. Then you're going to heaven. That's baloney. You're doing something that's impossible for you to do as an unbeliever. If you turn from your sins and make Jesus the Lord of your life, and even the ones who come along and describe the gospel, they describe it accurately that Jesus died, was buried, and arose again. They largely leave out the fact that you are in a state of wrath and need to be saved from it. Most people's concept of themselves is so high that it's almost like, what in the world do I need to be saved from? I'm an American citizen. I can just see that at the judgment seat or at the great white throne. But you want to see, here's my voting record. I voted Republican every straight ticket. Or the other side, I voted Democrat, straight ticket. Here's my American citizenship papers. You think that's really going to count? And this, folks, is a serious problem. But you have the fact that the very first thing you read in Paul's epistles, when the gospel of Christ begins in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, which is where the whole gospel begins to get spelled out in detail. Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. It's not that they don't know it, and I'm going to prove that in just a few minutes. They know it. They hold it in unrighteousness. Every atheist knows there is a God. You have to become an atheist. That's one of the things I've always wanted to ask one. What? And just try to, I probably would get screwed up, or they'd know it was coming and they'd get me. I never am good at that. I never get anybody. I always get gotten, you know. But I just like to ask one sometimes, well, when did you become an atheist? Just to see if they'll answer and tell me when they did. Well, I was in college, and I had this professor tell me that the Bible was a bunch of myths, and since he was a scholar, then I had to believe that. I became a scientist, and you know, the white coat trumps the Bible, and so any man with a white coat and a piled higher and deeper degree, PhD, then he's got to be more authoritative than God. You become that. You're holding that truth in unrighteousness. Now, my advice to you is to not try to take that tactic with an atheist. What they need to hear is just the clear gospel. They already know that God exists, and so they need to just hear the gospel. If they respond, fine. If not, that's fine. But they've gotten a clear shot. But the fact of the matter is, that is the first thing you're confronted with in the gospel of Christ. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Folks, listen, this issue in Romans, I want you to get your eye on it. Come back over to Romans chapter 9, look at it again, put your eye right on the verse. Romans chapter 9 and verse 22. What if God, willing to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long suffering? Folks, long suffering, which is what God has been for 2,000 years now, is not the issue, listen, of cancellation of wrath. Long-suffering, and that's the misunderstanding I've been talking about. Long-suffering does not mean the cancellation of wrath. The issue of God enduring with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction during this dispensation of grace is not the issue of God canceling His wrath and saying, well, it's just not going to happen. It's not going to come to pass. I'm not going to pour it out. That's not it at all. It's not the issue of Him taking His wrath and putting it in a vault and then locking it away, so to speak, or putting it on ice. It's not the issue of Him cooling His wrath down or any of those kinds of things. Long-suffering is the issue of, look, you suffer for a long time the things that are provoking you to wrath. Tim used to show me what long-suffering was. When we were boys growing up, I'd pick at him and pick at him and pick at him, and he'd sit there, never say anything. He rarely does now. And with one punch, you know, I was 2 years younger than him, and when you're 6 and he's 8, or when you're 5 and he's 7, then you want to kind of, you know, show that you've got some sand too, you know, and so it'd punch him around a little bit. And he'd just stand there and almost not even look at me. And he had the boniest knuckles. And he would just go, whop, a 6-inch punch, and I was gone. He suffered it. His wrath was coming. But it wasn't canceled. It took place. You suffer long when you suffer through something and for a period of time with things that are provoking you to wrath. Long-suffering, by definition, has got to include wrath's coming. And so you're just holding back the execution of your wrath. And my point here is to get you to have this sonship viewpoint, the very viewpoint your Heavenly Father has when He looks at this world at large and have generated within your thinking your Father's attitude toward the world at large, so that your godly sonship thinking and your godly sonship attitude matches up with His. It perfectly matches. That and that's to be part of you. You're not out to pour wrath out. What did you learn back up in Justice? Give place unto wrath, right? God's wrath is going to take care of that. You give place to that. You're going to reflect your Father's long suffering. You're going to suffer long with family, with friends, with individuals, as long as it takes for you to always have that open door of opportunity to either witness to them or to be helpers of their joy and their godly edifying. We're now learning a little bit more about what it means when it was we were told back in Romans 8 that our Lord Jesus Christ suffers. We're going to suffer with Him. And this is just the beginning of it. But he suffers long with it. And to have that attitude and that thinking that matches His is going to end up providing you and I with some power and some capacity and ability to make choices, to make a whole bunch of godly judgments concerning how you conduct yourself, how you behave, how you react, how you respond to this world at large, how you respond to the course of this world that we're all in. We're like cells in a vein of other cells, and we're all going through the vein together. But we have to suffer long with it. We're in this world. Paul talked about it too. He told the Corinthians, he said, I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world. And we're in that course. We're in that stream. How are you going to respond to it? How are you going to make judgments about it that begin to impinge on your personal life and its details and has consequences in the details of your life? All you got to do is live life a little bit and you'll run up against it. And from that up to now, we've just kind of bounced like a ping pong ball and run up against it here and there and problems and little difficulties and those kinds of things. But now we're going to do something that's going to take it on. We're going to put on some armor of light. We're going to cast off its works of darkness. And there's going to be an attempt to put your light out, to dim that light. But you're going to have the capacity to make judgments in how you respond to the world, its course, and how you respond to its spirit. There's a spirit of this world, and I'm not talking about some little goobly gobbly goblin guy. I'm talking about something that we've got to get a better handle on. That Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he said, "Now we have received not the spirit of this world." When you believed in Jesus Christ and what you have received through your first establishment doctrine and sonship education is not the spirit of this world, but you have received the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And one of the most basic fundamental things you're going to have to come to grips with and understand and appreciate is that God's thinking and God's attitude toward the world at large has not changed or diminished or altered one bit since Acts chapter 7. That crisis point that was reached there and his hot wrath toward Israel and toward the world at large hasn't diminished one bit in 2015 years. Now let me tell you the other side of that coin. And the truth of the matter is, the world's thinking and the world's attitude toward God hasn't changed or diminished one bit either. Just like Psalm 2 said, when they come together to try to destroy His Christ, His anointed, there is an intelligence in the course of this world that the people of this world are unaware of. That may be the most important thing I've said today. And I didn't have that written down. There is an intelligence to the course of this world that the people of this world are completely unaware of. But a son knows it. I told you before, the world doesn't see itself that way, as worthy of God's wrath. I want to spend the last few moments that we have looking at some things that prove otherwise, that prove that the world is worthy of that wrath, and that prove what I just said is true, that God's wrath and his thinking and attitude toward this world hasn't changed one bit since Acts 7, and the world's attitude toward wanting to destroy God out of their minds and hearts, there are people, you're going to find exceptions to this because there's a lot of stupid people in the world. And I don't mean stupid in the sense that they are stupid in math or stupid in being able to make a living or stupid in arts or any of these other things. But they are completely ignorant of what is behind the course of the world that they're involved in. Now, I'm wired different than most of you. I'm not an intellectual. I'm not wired that way. I'm a fine arts person. I'm a musician. That's what I am in my heart, in my human part of my heart. I'm a musician. I'm a melancholy, and I love music and everything about it. So I think with that kind of artsy, fartsy mind. But I want to tell you something. The world of art and music, while it can be one of the most beautiful and magnificent expressions of the soul of man, is one of the most filthy and disgusting businesses and organizations on the face of this earth. Some of the artists that we revere and hold up as the gods of art, some of the musicians that we hold up as the gods in music, you can go to philosophy and do the same thing, and poetry and do the same thing, are some of the most ungodly, vile people who have ever lived. Our young people worship them. Our young people make billionaires out of them. Our young people give them money so that they can give them filth. And they call it art and the betterment of mankind. Free expression. Yeah. Well, let me show you what's going to happen. Some of these passages we've looked at before, it's a tough, I'll tell you folks, if you want my job, I mean, you're welcome to it, because this is a tough thing to get across. To start to get you to think in terms of the spirit and the intelligence behind what the course of this world is built on, but that's what God's Word is going to deal with as we go on in it. But let me show you that God's attitude hasn't changed, nor has the world's changed since Acts chapter 7. Let's see the end of things and how it ends. Come over to the book of the Revelation. Come over to chapter 9. Some of these passages we've looked at before, but I want to look at them again to point out some things we didn't point out before. I want you to begin to think about some things that you didn't think about before. Come over to Revelation, the book of the Revelation. And it's not revelations. It's one revelation, singular. It's the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come over to chapter 9. Now, when the day of wrath commences and you get into the time in which Israel's calendar and clock starts ticking away again, and the 70th week of Daniel starts to take place, the tribulation starts taking place, the book of the Revelation is going to be kind of like their daily newspaper. They can read what's going to happen tomorrow before it happens. And in some cases, they can even come to the point and start checking off the days and count the days down, because they'll know the number of days that they're on to be able to count it down to when these events take place. And what you've got is you've got a series of judgments that takes place in which the book of the Revelation is written as what I call looping parallelism. So he'll give a general description of things, of seven judgments. Then he'll come back and he'll, you know, we had the trumpets. Then he comes back and cycles back and gives further definition over that same period of time, cycles back again with the final judgments. Well, we're now dealing in chapter 9 with the trumpet judgments. And we talked about these judgments before when we were talking about the rapture and what takes place with the trumpet and when the trump shall sound and those kinds of things. But what I'm after here is just to give you a little bit of the background or the context of jumping in here in chapter 9, and we come down to the sixth trumpet judgment. I want you to read this at the end of chapter 9. We're not going to get into a lot of these things. Like I say, our time is waning, so I want to just get to my point in these things without going through all of this, but some magnificent things are talked about here. But I want you to see something, and I'm going to point to something that maybe we haven't emphasized or focused upon much in the past. At the end of the sixth trumpet judgment, I want you to notice the reaction. In verse 20, and you've probably read through some of these horrible things that takes place when these judgments happen. You've got these beastly animals with serpent heads for tails and all of this kind of thing. But verse 20, it says, "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." Now, the reason I want to point that out is because, one, they don't repent when the wrath is being poured out on them. It's interesting how many times you'll hear somebody come along and try and use a so-called miracle to teach you something, that God exists or something along those lines, or get you back on the straight and narrow and blah, 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 blah. Well, I want to tell you, the vast majority of the times that God ever does a miracle, man hates it. It just causes far more rejection and hatred against God. And you have no repentance taking place here. But I want you to realize something. The worship of devils, now think of this for a moment. Let's go out here to the end of the dispensation of grace, when the day is at hand. If God ended this dispensation of grace as soon as we say amen today, and it was over, and he began resuming his program of Israel, this is the state the world is in. In other words, what I'm saying is, they're worshipers of devils and idols of gold and silver and brass, stone and wood. You don't think so? Now again, I'm not trying to be a prude. But there's far more than just simply taking a carved idol and sticking it on a table and bowing down to it to be a worshiper of idols. I'm going to let that go for now. Come over to the 16th chapter. Let's move ahead to the vile judgments, which is an interesting word because they are vile and they come from a vial. They're not bowls, by the way. They're vials. The vile judgments. We're getting down to the last layer or the last judgments that's going to take place. And God does this. What he's doing is, he is systematically dismantling the entire policy of evil on this earth. And he's dismantling its course. And he's dismantling all the intelligentsia that's behind it. But without going into any more detail there, and this is when it comes down to that issue that I've told you before, that it just that what you've actually got in this dispensation of grace is you've got, well, not only in this dispensation, but since the Tower of Babel, man has been moving himself back to that tower. Everything's going back to Babylon. And you find Babylon in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. We're going to talk about Babylon coming up. But you also find Babylon in Revelation. And God is going to take care of it. But what I'm after here again, there's so many things we could talk about, so little time this morning. Let's look at Revelation 16. This is the fourth and fifth vials. And I want you to come down and just for now pick it up at verse 8 for time's sake. verse 8, and we're going to go down through let's start with 8 and we'll go down a little ways. It says, "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire." Well, that doesn't sound too loving. That sounds rather intolerant. I sure hope he's not doing this in a public school. He'll be called to the principal's office. You can't do that. Little Johnny has a right there to, you know, be a witch or a warlock. No, it just says he scorched men with great, he was given unto him, this angel, to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. And they worshiped God and said, "I'm sorry." That's not what it says. "They blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness." Ah! "And they gnawed their tongue for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." Now stop right there. I want to show you something that maybe you haven't thought about before. Do you notice here there is absolutely no question in any of these people's minds where this is coming from? They even know the name of God. They say there's no atheists in foxholes. There's no atheists in the tribulation. They know God. They know, and they call him one of his names. They call him here the God of heaven. They make a distinction. They know exactly who they're dealing with. If the rapture took place today, if this dispensation ended today, this would be the state of affairs in just the next years, or couple of years. This would be happening in just a few years. That means the generation that's alive today in this world is in that state. That if these things, if God's wrath was poured out, that's what they're going to say. They know God from Allah. They know God from Confucius. They know God from Buddha. They know God from John Smith. They know God from the Pope. They know God from all of these entities. Never thought too much about that. But notice the men of the world aren't chalking this up. Notice when this stuff starts to happen, that the men of the world don't come along and blaspheme China and blaspheme the dirty United States of America because they caused all this climate change and global warming. They don't blaspheme scientists for this. Notice, there aren't any atheists here either. They know exactly who is doing this. He is the Most High God of heaven that is doing this. There'll be no question. This isn't some scientific climatological anomaly. This has nothing to do with weather patterns or smog emissions or rising sea levels by 3 inches. Believe me, the seas are going to rise, but it ain't going to be by 3 inches. When God takes the world and shakes it like a drunkard, what do you think is going to happen to the oceans? Look down in verse 17 at the seventh vial. Verse 17, "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake." Now this matches up with what Jesus was talking about back in Matthew 24, which matches up with what Isaiah was talking about. "Such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the city of the nations fell, And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, depending upon which scale you use. If you use a Troy talent, you're talking about 50-some pounds. If you use a Jewish talent, you're talking about 113 to 115-pound hail ball. And oh, how it caused a revival. The men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. They knew who brought it. They knew that they felt they didn't deserve it, and that caused them to blaspheme God all the more. When God strips away the facade of what's going on, men of this world are going to respond accordingly, and they're going to hate God for it. They're going to hate that he took away their goodies, their idols, the things they loved and worshipped. Don't think so? Let's look at one more passage just to nail it down. Come over to the 18th chapter. Just flip your page over. The 18th chapter, man, we could go the whole chapter, but this chapter is the fall of Babylon. And the Babylonian system, which has permeated this world, and the Baal worship that is still going on to this very day, the things that people worship that are a part of the Baal system of temple, when that system is taken out by God, oh, it's not, oh, what a relief it is. It's, oh, it's going to be a worldwide mourning. Pick it up at verse 1, and we'll try to get this real quick. It says, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." This is, by the way, going to be God is actually going to cage some of these beings up and make a zoo of these unclean things, that during the kingdom, the Gentiles of the world, when they come up to worship Christ, will have to see those things when they come in a particular way to Jerusalem. They will see the remnants and the zoo of Babylon as a tribute and a memory to the evil and the ungodliness that it spawned over the world. That's why he talks about them being encaged. "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not her plagues." This is the remnant he's talking to. "For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled full to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow." And that's the way the world system tells. It's just going to get better and better. We're not. If we come together in this system, we'll never sorrow. You won't ever hunger, go without a job, go without a car, go without an iPhone. "Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live deliciously with her shall do what? Shall bewail her and lament for her." This is going to be a national, this is a global mourning. When they shall see the smoke of her burning, he's going to explain why. "Standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city of Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn. Look, the merchants, the money makers. She's been one of the biggest money makers of all the world. For no man buyeth her merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver and of precious stones. Oh, aren't these the kind of descriptions of the idols that were being talked about before? And of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fining wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. What an interesting thing. Do a little work on that yourself. Souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the companies and ships and sailors, as many as trade by sea, stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of a burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? I'll tell you one. Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem. That's one. You dirty scoundrel. You've been trying to usurp Jerusalem ever since that Nimrod built him a great city back there. And you've duped billions of people throughout time to go along and throw in with you to try to establish it under your Christ out here, your Antichrist. And how the world is going to, even though the shipmaster is going to bewail, what city is like unto that city? It's always been about a city, hasn't it? One more verse there, verse 19. And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. And we could go on and on, but all I'm after there is, folks, if the rapture took place today, this would be the attitude. This would be the response of the people alive. Don't get duped into these idiotic shows, Left Behind. Left Behind. You stick with what your Father's written in His Word. And don't you underestimate the human heart's natural worthiness for God's wrath to be poured upon it. Well, like I said, it's an attitude and a godly thinking. You're not going to go out of here and look at somebody and say, you know, you deserve this, that, or the other. That's not what we're doing. But we're starting to get our eyes open, cracked open, to what's behind this and what's really at work and operating. And to be able to know what we're up against. And to see people who have the best and kindest of all intentions, but how they can be totally wrapped up like a cocoon in a spider's web in the course of this world, and they have no intelligence of the darkness that's behind it, because it parades itself as goodness and light and right and just and all of those kinds of things. Well, I think we'll stop right there for today. That's a good place to stop, I think, and we'll take it up next time. But like I said, don't underestimate. And I think it's very appropriate that God uses the Word with us. It is high time to wake out of sleep, because it really is a fascinating thing to see how easily lulled into a state, almost a hypnotic state, people can be, because It's the way it's always been. Public opinion. Look how little of a church you are. Look how big of a church I go to. Thousands of people can't be wrong, can they? Billions of people can be wrong. Well, anyway, don't thank God for me. Thank God for that book you hold in your hand, because it's that book that tells us the truth of the matter. And we'll stop right there with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together around this book and to learn from it your viewpoint, your understanding of things, and to give us the power and capacity to be able to reflect to those things in the details of our lives and to be able to bring honor and glory to your name and the name that should be worshipped above all others under heaven. We thank you for this opportunity today, and we pray for your wisdom in all these matters, that we might think upon these things and make sure that we check ourselves out and that we gain the godly thinking and perspective we're to have and begin to realize how it affects our judgments on a day-to-day basis. We thank you again for these things that we have learned from your word this day, and we pray for your understanding and that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened by your word and that we might continue to be edified unto godliness, which is in faith, and conformed to the image of your dear Son. For it's in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.